Amen. You may be seated. If you would grab your copy of God's Word, we'll be in Acts chapter 3 today, and I'll read our text in just a moment if you would turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the seats in front of you. You can just grab that. It's page 911. And let's read all of chapter 3 of the book of Acts, and then ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word as we begin. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as John did, and said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though it was by our own power or piety that we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus Christ has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But when God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God has made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Let's pray. Oh God, we come before your word, and we know that every time your word is open, you speak. Your word is your voice. You are speaking to us through your word. And God, we pray that as we gaze into your word, you would show us great and marvelous things. That you would show us the greatness of God. That you would show us the depth of our sin. That you would show us the glory of Christ. And that we would be motivated and moved in such a way to respond to his grace and repentance and faith. God, that we too might be turned from our wickedness. That we too might receive the forgiveness of sins, that times of refreshing would come on us. So Lord, as we delight in your word and delight in your gospel over these next few minutes, we pray that you would stir our hearts, and that you would help us to see and help us to savor and help us to love your word and your gospel and who you are and what you have done for us. God, we pray that you would speak clearly to us. Stir our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The British monarchy has a special select group of people who are called the king's, or actually right now the queen's messengers. And it was interesting as I studied this over the last couple hundred years, they have been in operation. And what the king's messengers or the queen's messengers do is they're set aside and they're given special authorization to be couriers of secret messages of the monarchy to other kings or queens or other rulers around the world. They are a special select group who carry the authority and the message, the secret and special messages of the king or queen. They present a symbol, or they present credentials, and they get to bypass security. Wouldn't that be great to bypass security? And they can travel basically under the authority of the king of the monarchy. And it's interesting because in Charles II in 1660 was in exile in the Netherlands, and he issued a declare of amnesty to all those who opposed him and his father. A declaration of amnesty to all those who had opposed him and his father. He used messengers to make his intentions known. One of the messengers asked him, there were four of him, how will they know that we have come from you? How will people know that we're authentic messengers carrying this message of forgiveness and pardon and amnesty from the king? And he had this special bowl that everyone knew was the king's bowl, and it had four silver greyhounds that decorated the edge of the bowl. So he broke off each one, he broke off four of them, and gave each of them to his messengers, and they were to be the credentials by which people would know that this message came from the king. This was their authority, as they were presenting credentials that the message that they were carrying had the authority of the king. And so ever since then, ever since 1660, the king's messengers have had the symbol of the silver greyhound on their emblem. It's been the mark, it has been the defining mark that they are the king's messengers. And essentially, that's what we have in chapter 3 here, is that we have God's authoritative messengers carrying the credentials of Jesus in order to give authority and authentication that they are carrying a message of amnesty from the king to those who rebelled against him. That's essentially what is happening here, is that we have the apostles, who are God's chosen messengers, witnesses of the resurrection, who carry with them the authentic message of the gospel, the message from the king that forgiveness and pardon and amnesty can be had through their message. If you would turn for just a moment back into Acts chapter 1, let's get a running start into Acts chapter 3, I should say, and look at exactly how the book of Acts begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. Luke, the author of Acts, also the author of Luke, the book of Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And look at what he says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Isn't that interesting? All that Jesus began to do and teach, meaning that Jesus is still doing and still teaching. Even though he's ascended into heaven, this is an account here. The book of Luke is all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is all that he continues to do and teach. He did miracles and he preached the gospel. He continues to do miracles and preach the gospel through the disciples, through the apostles. Look at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Do and teach. You'll receive power, right? The power to do what Jesus did. Jesus said, even greater things than me will you do. He says, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Do and teach. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. That's actually an outline of the book of Acts, is that those who follow Jesus receive the Holy Spirit and bear witness to him in Jerusalem. That's the first few chapters of Acts. Judea and Samaria, that's the middle parts of the book of Acts, and then to the ends of the earth, which is the latter part of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 is a summary of the entire book. And what we see in Acts chapter 3, actually 2 and 3, is that the Holy Spirit came in power on the people of God, and they are witnesses of him in Jerusalem. So look at this. See if you don't see this receiving of power, this doing, and this teaching in chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 10 of Acts chapter 3. Here we have Christ's power, the risen Christ's power to heal through the apostles. That's your blanks there. The risen Christ's power to heal through the apostles. Okay? So here we have the authenticating power of Jesus being exercised by the apostles. Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now it's interesting, Peter and John, if you read the book of Mark and you read the book of John, Mark is essentially, John Mark is writing down Peter's account of Jesus' life. So when you read the book of Mark, you're reading Peter's account, Peter's testimony of the life of Jesus. When you read the book of John, you're getting John's eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus. And when you look at Peter and John through those two gospels, you'll notice that they often had a rivalry going on. They were both part of the inner three that were the closest to Jesus, and yet they were constantly arguing and bickering back and forth about who would be greatest. Isn't that fascinating that now, post-resurrection, filled with the Holy Spirit, they are now no longer rivals but partners in ministry? Where they were rivaling one another, they're now partners in ministry. What a glorious thing that God breaks down walls of division, walls of division. Peter and John are now partners in great and glorious gospel ministry. Where they used to be rivals, the gospel brings them together. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom was daily laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms and entering the temple. In chapter 4, verse 22, we find out that this guy is in his 40s. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 22, we see that he's in his 40s. So it's amazing. He has been laid at this gate for almost his entire life. He has been lame from birth, and he has been dependent on others to carry him there and to do the best he can to try to gain some alms, get some gifts from people to try to make a living, to try to get by. And if he's been laid at this gate, he has likely been witness to a lot of Jesus' ministry. Because he's at the edge of the temple. Jesus was in and out of the temple quite a bit, teaching and throwing over debating with the Pharisees and the scribes. No doubt that this man heard about other people being healed. No doubt that he heard the crucify him. We don't know that for sure, but certainly this man has been laid at this gate day after day by his friends, and certainly witnessed much of the ministry and of Jesus. And can you imagine what that would be like to hear the testimonies of Jesus healing people, and he has been passed over. He's not been noticed. He's been at these steps for years. Lame, unable. And I can just imagine that he understands that Jesus he's heard testimonies of Jesus being raised from the dead, and maybe he feels like his opportunity to be healed has passed by. But isn't this amazing? Peter and John, about to go into the temple, asked to receive alms, Peter directed his gaze at him, looked him in the eyes, saw him as someone who had value, and said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "I have something better for you than silver and gold. You have a need that's deeper than you even realize." Silver and gold is maybe the best he thought he could do that day. He had no idea that he would meet the power of the risen Christ through his apostles. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." That's an amazing command to tell a lame man. Get up and walk. That's kind of mean, actually. But actually, in the command and in the name of Jesus comes the power that heals him. And his ability to stand and walk is enabled by the healing power of Jesus Christ. "And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk." Leaping up. This was not just some sort of gradual. This was an instantaneous, full healing. In the moment, transformed. "And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and" what? "Praising Peter," "praising John," "praising God. And all the people who saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened." They'd been walking by this guy for years, for decades. And now he's leaping and praising God. was resulting in wonder and worship. That's what happened when he embraced the name of Jesus, when he was received the miraculous healing that comes from the name of Jesus, and it resulted in worship and wonder. I think there's three reasons, there's three meanings within this account. First, I think we see authority. The risen Christ claimed to have all authority on heaven and on earth, and here we see his authority. Even from heaven, through the apostles, he has authority over the human body. The risen Christ has power and is exercising it through the apostles. He began to heal in the gospels, and he continues to heal through the apostles. Number two, authentication. This miracle was an authentication that the gospels, that the gospel that the apostles preach is true. That the message that the king's couriers, the king's messengers, carry with them the authentication that they are from Jesus. They carry the authority of Jesus with them. So their gospel is true and believable because they can do what Jesus did. And then third, we have an analogy here. This is a physical picture of what spiritual salvation looks like. You see happening in this man's body what happens to every believer when they embrace the gospel, what happens to them inwardly. It's a physical picture of what spiritual salvation looks like. First, you acknowledge your need and inability. This man certainly knew that he was unable to walk, knew that he could not obey the command to rise and walk on his own. He acknowledged his need and inability, that he is broken. A representative of Jesus extends to him good news. He puts active trust in the work of the messenger, the words of the messenger, I should say, and what follows is transformation, worship, and fellowship. Do you see that? Right here we have a physical picture of what happens spiritually in the life of anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. They've acknowledged their need. They've heard the good news from a representative of Jesus. They've actively trusted in that message. And they have been transformed. They worship and they fellowship with God's people. Here's what John Calvin says. He says, we have in this account a type or figure of our spiritual restoring. Namely, that as the word laid hold by faith can restore the cripple to his limbs, so the Lord pierceth into our souls by the word that he might restore the same. It's a beautiful picture. And it's authentication that the apostles come from Jesus and carry the authority of Jesus. So let's look at verses 11 through 26. Here we see the risen Christ's power to save through the gospel. The risen Christ's power to save through the gospel. He has the power to heal through the apostles, authenticating their witness, authenticating their message. And here we show that he has power to save through the gospel. I want to show you five critical threads to the message of the gospel. Okay? Five critical threads to the message of the gospel. We're going to take Peter's sermon here, and I want to show you five threads that make up this gospel presentation and should make up any gospel presentation. So if you're a Christian here and you want to share the message of the gospel with someone else, these five threads, this is a good framework, this is a good understanding, this is a good approach to making sure you're sharing the true message of the gospel. Five critical threads. Number one, God. Number one, God. The first theme of this message is God. Notice that when the crowd gathers around the Peter and John, that they immediately deflect the attention away from themselves and to God. They begin to talk about God. Look at what he says in verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though it was by our own power or piety we have made this one walk?" The power is not in them, it's in Christ. And when God does something awesome through them, they don't seek to take the credit for it. They're humble and they're immediately pointing people's attention to God. Now, in preaching class, we were told that in your introduction, you need to try to get people's attention. So sometimes you do a story or something that kind of grabs people's attention. I can't imagine any sermon starting with a better introduction than making a lame man walk, right? I can't compete with that. Peter's introduction is just outstanding. But immediately, the very first things he says is, this is not our power. This is God's power. And look at how he starts his sermon in verse 13. the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Where does he start in offering the gospel message to people? He starts with God. Where does your Bible start? In the beginning, God. God is at the heart of the gospel. God should be at the heart of all preaching. And the God that he speaks of is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and our fathers, the God of the Old Testament. Now, these are Israelites primarily that he's speaking to in the temple. He's saying, your God is the one true God, the God who made promises, the God who delivered you from Egypt, the God who is holy and righteous, the God who is the creator, that God, cosmic God. Look at what he's done. And I want you to notice that he lays out for us that we should see God's patient love. So if you were to put a little mark next to the word God there, see God's patient love. That's the theme here. See God's patient love. See God's patient love in making and keeping promises. Look at this. In verse 18, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer and thus be fulfilled. So we see that God foretells a promise through the prophets. Look at verse 21. God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. So he spoke promises according to the prophets. Verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. God will raise up a prophet. Someone like Moses. Who was Moses? Moses was the deliverer. Moses was the one who brought the law of God to the people. There is going to be, Moses, God foretold through Moses that there would be a greater Moses, that there would be a greater deliverance than the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, that there would be a greater law put in their heart by the Holy Spirit. There would be a true and greater Moses, which is Christ. Look at what God did in verse 25. God made covenants. The covenant that God made was with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we see God's patient love in making and keeping promises to a sinful creation. What a glorious thing. That he is our creator, we have rebelled against him, he is holy and righteous, he should judge us, he should condemn us, and yet he extends patient love again and again to rebellious creatures. See God's patient love in giving and raising and glorifying Jesus. Look at verse 13. God glorified Jesus. Verse 15, God raised Christ. Verse 26, God sent Christ. Again and again, God shows up in this sermon 10 times. And God is active. He's pursuing his people. He's pursuing rebels. How gracious and kind of him to make and keep promises, to give, raise, and glorify Jesus. God is so patient and kind and gracious and generous with a rebellious creation, is he not? What a good God. What a glorious God. I love verse 1 of How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I'm going to refer to this song several times. It says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch, that's you and me, his treasure. That he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. So theme number one, thread number one in this gospel message is God. God the Father and his patient love. Look at thread number two, man. Look at what he says about them as a human, as a human race, as a nation, and I think it's representative of all of us. Recognize humanity's offensive wickedness. If you were to put that right next to the word man, recognize humanity's offensive wickedness. If we notice, if we see God's patient love, we should then look and recognize humanity's offensive wickedness. Look at verse 13, halfway through. Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Look at how wicked this is. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus Christ has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. So look at what humanity has done. They've delivered and denied Jesus Christ, the greatest gift God ever gave. We have turned every single one of God's gifts into either an idol or some way to use it as a weapon against him. Humanity exchanged Christ for a murderer. Matthew 27 talks about this. If you want to turn to Matthew 27 briefly. Matthew 27, verse 15. Look at this. This is at Jesus' trial. This is on the day he was crucified. There's these trials going on. He's before Pilate. Pilate doesn't really want to put him to death because he sees no reason to put him to death, but the crowd is just overwhelming. They hate Jesus. They want him dead. And Pilate is just like, I don't know what to do. I don't want an insurrection, but I don't want to kill an innocent man. And look at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner that they wanted. He's like, this is my out. I can let Jesus go because I'm allowed to release a prisoner. That's part of my rights during the feast. And when they then had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, whom is called Christ? So he lays before them the option. Do you want this terrorist who has done horrible things to you and your people, who deserves to be hung up on the cross today, or do you want this innocent rabbi? And listen to the wickedness of humanity. This is God's own chosen people who he's been so kind to. Listen to what they say. For he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. So he's testing the depth of their wickedness by going, would you even let Barabbas go? You hate him so much? He's like, certainly they wouldn't do that. Certainly these people are in their right minds enough to know this is a bad trade. It is better to have this rabbi free than it would be to have this murderer go free. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man. So he had his wife giving him counsel. Should have listened to his wife. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders, now these are the ones who speak for God, for Israel. Listen to what they do when God himself is in front of them. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Listen to what Peter says in Acts 3. You exchanged the author of life for one who takes life. Verse 17, he says they acted in ignorance, but clearly that's no excuse, right? They didn't fully understand what they were doing, and that's part of the problem. They're so sinful that they don't even know what they're doing, but that doesn't make them innocent. Not knowing that they sinned doesn't let them off the hook. You acted in ignorance, but that's part of the problem. Turn with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 1. I just want to drive this home. Romans 1, verse 21. Again, this is Paul speaking of all humanity. So God in all his patient generosity and grace and love, and look at how man responded with offensive wickedness. Look at verse 21 of Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God could come in the flesh and stand right before him, and they're like, we want him dead. That's how sick the human heart is. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Is that not what they did? They exchanged the author of life for a taker of life. They exchanged the holy and righteous one for the unrighteous and evil one. And these are God's people. Look at verse 28 of Romans 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Isn't that a good description of what the chief priests and scribes did to Jesus and all humanity with them? There's a straight line from what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve exchanged a right relationship with God for a piece of fruit and chose death over life. And there's a straight line from that to the killing of Jesus, the author of life, for a murderer. And the line that runs from Genesis 3 to the crucifixion of Jesus, that wicked line, runs right through our own hearts. That tendency is in you and me. All mankind is so corrupted that we have taken all this kindness of God and we've defamed it. Listen to verse 2 of how deep the Father's love for us. Listen to this. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And it's our sin that did that. So that's number two. Number one, God in all of his gracious and kind and patient love. Man, the depth of his wickedness. And now look at Christ. This is the third thread of the gospel message. And what I want you to do when you see Christ here is look at Christ's stunning glory. Look at Christ's stunning glory. God in his holiness and his kindness is so patient with us. Humanity is so wicked. And look how glorious Christ is. Look how glorious he is in his eternal, all-powerful divinity. Verse 14, he's called the Holy and Righteous One. In verse 15, he's called the Author of Life. Who's the one speaking in Genesis 1? Let there be light. And saying that it is good. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's speaking. He's the creator. He's the author of life. All things were made by him and for him. He holds all things together. Look at how glorious this Christ is. His stunning glory is shown in the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecies. Look at verse 13. He's called the servant of God in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. In verse 18, he's predicted to suffer, and he did, Isaiah 53. Verse 22, he's raised up like a prophet, like Moses, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Verse 24, all prophets from Samuel spoke of Christ's days. We read that in 1 Samuel 3:20, the prediction of Christ and the days that would come with Christ. Verse 25, we see that he's the fulfilled promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. In verse 25, he's the offspring that blesses all families of the earth, Genesis 22. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the one who brings it all together. He's the point of all the scriptures. Your Old Testament is so big to show you how patient God is, how wicked man is, and how glorious Christ is. How glorious he is. And then look at his glory in death, the death, resurrection, and ascension for the redemption of sinners. Look at verse 14. He's exchanged for murderers. You and I are Barabbas. Christ took our punishment, took our crucifixion, and we get to go free. What did Barabbas do to earn freedom? Nothing. One day he just heard the keys jingling as he's waiting on death row, and this key slips into the gate. He opens it up and the guards go, "You're free to go." It's like, what happened? Someone took your place. You're free. An innocent man took your penalty, and now you are free. Exchange for murderers, that's us. Verses 15 and verse 26, we see Christ is raised from the dead. Verse 21, he is received by heaven. Earth rejected Jesus, but heaven didn't. Heaven received their king. Verse 26, blessing by turning from wickedness. Christ will turn all who trust in him from their wickedness. Listen to verse 3 and 4 of how deep the Father's love. Listen to this. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath brought me life, and I know it is finished. Do you see the glory of Christ? Fourth, the response. Hear God's saving call. Hear God's saving call. Here's the response. So if God is so gracious and kind, man is so desperately wicked, Christ is so glorious and offers salvation, what must we do? And we hear the saving call of God through Peter. Verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. Here's what we need to do, is we need to recognize and acknowledge our sin and need. Ignorance is not excusable. We need to acknowledge our sin before a holy God. The fact that we deserve wrath. Look at verse 16. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man perfect health in the presence of you all. Faith in Christ's name. We need to acknowledge and admit our sinfulness and our inability. We need to put our faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. We need to repent. Acknowledge our sin. Faith in his name. Repentance of sin. Verse 22, you shall listen to him and obey. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. So we have obedience here. We acknowledge our sin. We put our faith in his name. We repent and we obey. We follow. We follow him. It's once saved, always saved, but it's once saved, forever following. Forever obeying. Forever repenting. I love what Al Mohler says about true repentance. He says, true repentance has four essential aspects. First, it must be intellectual. We must come to an awareness and understanding that we have done wrong. Second, it must be emotional. Someone must hate sin as God does. To love sin is to hate God. To love God is to hate sin. There's no middle ground. Third, it must be volitional. Someone must have an earnest desire to change and sin no more. And finally, it must be spiritual. Someone must believe that Christ is faithful and just to forgive all sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Must be intellectual. We must understand it, that we've sinned. Must be emotional. We must hate our sin. It must be volitional. We must want to change. And fourth, it must be spiritual in that we look to Christ for the power to do it. Verse 5 of How Deep the Father's Love. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And the result. Look, Peter then lays out what the result is. That if we respond to God's saving call, here we get to enjoy God's lavish blessings. This is the result. The result of the gospel. We see first the restoration of both body and soul to God. Verse 16, the man is made strong. Now that's not a guarantee that everyone who trusts in the gospel now will all of a sudden have all their physical ailments gone. But there is a promise that one day they will be. They will be. Whatever physical infirmities you're dealing with now, they're temporary, and Christ will restore completely one day. Verse 16, he's given future health. For us, that's still to be had. That's in the future, but it's as sure as if it happened now. Verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. We do get that now. The moment that we trust in Christ, we get our sins blotted out, gone, erased. The record is cleared. The file that God has on hand is burned. It's nailed to the cross. It's gone. It's at the bottom of the ocean. He's got so many metaphors that talk about our sins are gone. Verse 20, that times of refreshing will come. Isn't that good news? Don't some of you right now need to meditate on the gospel of Jesus Christ and realize that there is a refreshing that's coming, that there's a refreshing you can have now, that the Holy Spirit can give hope and perseverance and strength and comfort even in the sorrows of today. Times of refreshing will come. And verse 26, you're being turned from your wickedness now and in the future. But look at the warning in verse 23. Rejection of this message It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. There is a warning to those who continue to reject Christ, to those who continue to defame the patience of God. Failure to listen will result in destruction now and in the future. Verse 6 of How Deep the Father's Love, I love this. Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. We can have the glorious blessings of the gospel if we respond in faith to Christ. So let me close with this. What authenticates our witness? We see that the apostles had the power of Jesus to do what Jesus did. What authenticates our witness? I don't think that we necessarily have power at our disposal to just raise people from their diseases. I think that's unique to the apostles in that particular time. God can heal. He does heal, but I don't think we can just dispose that at our will. I think what authenticates our witness is our love for one another. That's what Jesus said. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Our holiness, our unity, and our joy. When you've got a bunch of people who are filled with sin, just think of all the sinners in this room. If we were just to make a list of all the things that we have done, and all the things that we've done to one another, and how different our perspectives are, how different, how much we disagree sometimes on things, and to see that God, the gospel of God, could bring this group of people to love one another, to pursue holiness together, to pursue unity together, and to have their joy in God together, that's an even greater miracle than raising a lame man. And that's what our witness, that's our calling card, that's the authentication of our witness. What is the substance of our witness? God, man, Christ, response, result. You see those five things? The gospel hasn't changed. So let me ask you some questions. If you would bow your heads, I just want to give you a moment to meditate on this. And I want to ask you some questions, just for you to respond, just you and God, as you hear this message. Let me ask you some questions to prayerfully consider. Have you received the authoritative substance of this witness with your whole life? Have you really heard this gospel before? Maybe you've been in church your whole life and never heard, like really heard, the substance of the gospel. Have you heard it? Have you embraced it with your whole life? Will you share this God, man, Christ, response, result gospel? So many don't know. So many Christians don't know. So many have been sold a false gospel, or a cheap gospel, or a therapeutic gospel, a weak gospel. The king's messenger, bearing the seal of his authority and authenticity, has extended formal terms of peace to you. Will you lay down your arms, your mutiny, and embrace him as your Savior and King? Will you embrace this gospel? That the one true God of the Bible is the creator of all things and holy in every way. That you are accountable to him. You have sinned against him. You are under his wrath deservedly for your sin. Sins of ignorance and sins of intentionality, both of them. Do you embrace that Christ, the divine Son of God, came to earth for you, living without sin, dying for your sin, and has been raised again, and that he now offers you forgiveness, restoration, and eternal life? Will you acknowledge your sinfulness before God? Will you repent of your sin and even your own self-righteousness? Will you live an active faith in his name? Will you listen to and obey his word, actually following Jesus? Friends, we can all do that right now. If you're not a Christian, I call you to cross over from death to life now. If you are a Christian, I pray that you will remember and remind and live in the reality of the gospel. Don't move beyond it. Don't try to add to it. Sink your foundation deep in this message of the gospel. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this sermon that Peter preached. God, it's just as true and relevant as ever, just as powerful as ever. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith. Help us to see. Help us to see God in all his glory. See us in all our sinful and neediness. Help us to see Christ in all his splendor and what he's done for us. Help us to respond in repentance and faith, that we might receive the refreshing, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins, that we might receive the turning from our wickedness. God, we want that. And we pray that you would grant it to those who've not yet received it. And those of us that received it, remind us to delight in it, to love it, to live our whole lives in orbiting that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.